Matthew 6 and verse 9 is in view this morning, and in particular, our Father. And we said last time that for believers, there are two spiritual activities which are absolutely vital to their walk with the Lord day by day. Study of the Word of God and prayer. And quite simply, as we study God's Word, God speaks to us through it, and when we pray, we are engaging and speaking to Him. And these two things taken together, they enrich our communion, our engagement with the Lord, our daily feeding on the Word, our speaking with Him, our communion with Him. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, God's will was that the people were to talk of the law. Sitting down, standing up, lying down, walking along, it was to be ever present in their thinking, in their conversation. You often find in the Psalms, the psalmist delights in meditating on the law of God day and night. And the same emphasis is given regarding prayer. So in the New Testament, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray always with all prayer and supplication. In everything by prayer with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. So prayer, that communion with the Lord, is to be a constant in our lives as believers, the outworking of that relationship that we have been given through Christ. So prayer and the Word together. Now to help us, the Lord Jesus is given this wonderful teaching of this model prayer. And we said that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had twisted the idea of prayer to being very external and formulaic and ritualistic, and it was empty and it was just for show. And so Jesus exposes the hypocritical false standard of religion, and He's showing the true way. He's showing God's way. He's showing the kingdom way. And as He deals with them, He gives this wonderful instruction to those who really know Him and follow Him so that they may know how to pray. Now, I just want to mention what He doesn't teach. He doesn't teach about posture in prayer. In the scriptures, people pray standing, sitting, kneeling, lifting their eyes up to heaven, bowing down, beating their chest. He doesn't mention anything about that. He doesn't even teach about a specific place. In the scriptures, people prayed in the secret, on a mountain, by a river, by the sea, in God's house, in a cave, in a garden, on housetops, in prisons, alone, together. He doesn't teach about set times for prayer. In the scriptures, people pray early in the morning, through the morning. They pray in the evening. They pray before meals. They pray after meals. At bedtime, at midnight, day and night, when you're young, when you're old, middle-aged, in good times, bad times, every day, always. Jesus didn't address those issues because rather any time, any place, any circumstance, prayer is a way of life. It is communion with God in an ongoing every situation that we face, day by day. And sometimes it's more concentrated, sometimes it is more earnest and intense than at other times. But it's always evident, always present in the life of a believer. And so if prayer is vital to our walk as believers, then this instruction is so important for us. And this stunning prayer that the Lord gives as a model, these 66 words or so, we said are an outline, they are a model for every true prayer that has ever or will ever be prayed. And He says in verse 9, along these lines pray, in this manner pray. So He's saying, don't use the exact words, rather use it as an outline, the skeleton which we then flesh out, flowing from our communion with Him. And we also said that this prayer focuses on the glory of God. That's what all prayer should do. Prayer is not to twist God's arm to do what I want, to line God up where I think He should be, or what I think needs to happen, or what I think I need. As one explains, prayer is myself affirming the sovereignty and the majesty of God, and taking my will and making it submissive to His. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. True prayer longs to have the majesty of God displayed so that God will be glorified. And this theme dominates this prayer. And by the way, it's something that you see throughout the scriptures. And it's incredible to me that even in the most deepest severe, horrendous, despairing circumstances, the true believers, a true saint of God, would worship God before bringing any request. You say, where do you find that? Let me give you a couple of examples. Think of Jonah. Probably many of you know and are familiar with the account of Jonah. And there he is in the deep, dark belly of this great fish. I don't think any of us can really imagine what that would have been like. And the fear and the misery and the despair, the hopelessness that he must have felt. And at the beginning of Jonah chapter 2, he begins to cry out to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. You would imagine that his prayer would have been something like, oh, Lord, please just get me out of here and get me out of here quick. But it's not. He starts by praising and worshipping God. He thinks upon his greatness and his sovereignty and his power. And why does he do that? Because no one can really ask for God for something unless he affirms that God is sovereign and all things are in his hand and he has the right and power to do that which pleases him. Our wills have to be brought into submission to his. Let me give you a New Testament example. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. They're forbidden to preach the name of Jesus. And so the Lord's people, they come together to pray. And how do they begin? Verse 24 of Acts 4. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. But why would you start there? Why does the Lord Jesus begin in this model prayer with verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why does he end it with verse 13, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Because God and his glory is the focus of all prayer. And prayer gives God the opportunity to display his majesty in our lives and in the situations that we face. And as I pray in that manner, my life is brought into submission to his will. God is in his rightful place, and everything else flows from that. As one explains, before we begin to think of ourselves, our own needs, even before our concern for others, we must start with the great concern about God and his honour and his glory. To recollect that we are in the presence of God and that the eternal and almighty God is there looking upon us as our Father and more ready to bless and to surround us with his love than we are to receive his blessing. Let me give you one final example. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 86. I've noted this one down. Psalm 86. And there's a great pattern here that we see these things reflected. And in Psalm 86, the psalmist is seeking God in his life and in his situation. And if you look at verses 6 to 7 of that psalm, it says this, Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Goes on to say, In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. So here he is, he's in the midst of trouble, his heart is burdened, he's anxious. And so he's going to pray. How does he begin? Look at verses 8 through 10. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What is he doing? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sets God in his right place, and everything else flows from that. And then look, if you will, see the psalmist's desire for his will to be brought into line with God's sovereign purposes. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He wants to be submitted to God's purposes. Unite my heart, Lord. Make my heart one with your heart. That's true prayer. And verse 12, no matter what happens, what does he say? I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Even in Psalm 86, we see these themes and this pattern that Jesus is bringing to full realization in Matthew 6. So these things are there throughout the scriptures, the glory of God as the focus of our prayers. Everything else coming from when God is set in his rightful place. So let's consider then particularly verse 9 together. So much that we could say about this one phrase, and so much really that I'd had to leave out this morning. But this phrase that begins this prayer, Father, our Father. Father is a term that we often use in our prayers. And for the believer, that is absolutely right. It is glorious that we are able to call God our Father. But the word our is very important to understand. Because we need to ask the question, who actually is that referring to? And I would say, I believe the scriptures affirm, that it is speaking of his people. Speaking of true believers. Those who are saved by grace. Those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Those who have been born again. It's not referring to what many liberals have taught and continue to teach, that this is just a reference to the general fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And really, that liberal teaching says this. It says, oh, well, we're all children of God. We're all brothers and sisters throughout the world. And, you know, every man and woman and child, we're just all in it together. Now, in one sense, and only one, could that ever said to be true. And that's in the sense of creation. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So in the sense that God created each one of us, yes, we are one. Or Acts 17:28, Paul is there. He's making the point to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He says, we are also his offspring. So he's speaking there again about the fact that God is the creator. God is our Father in that sense, but not in any other way, and certainly not in the relational element that Jesus is speaking of here. Because Jesus is very clear about this throughout his ministry. In John 8:44, he tells the Jewish leaders directly, you are of your father, the devil. In 1 John 3, John characterizes two families. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God know God in Christ and pursue the paths of righteousness, turn away from sin. The children of the devil don't have that. Paul makes a clear distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. The Bible never simply speaks of one family of mankind in a relationship with God under one universal fatherhood of God. There are two families in the world, even now, represented even here this morning. The children of God by grace, and those who still remain the children of the enemy, the devil. And this morning you belong to one of those two families. And what is the defining factor? Knowing Jesus Christ. Having a real relationship with him. Only those who have been born again and born into the true family of God can say truly in that relational element, our Father. Think of John 1 verses 12 to 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This great work is what God does. And so when Jesus begins this model prayer with our Father, negatively, it is drawing a line between those who know God as their Father, those who are true believers, and on the other hand, a world of unbelieving people. My challenge to you this morning is, where are you in all of this? It is our prayer and our longing that you would know Christ and be part of the family of God. But think positively. This phrase is also incredibly beautiful for the believer. Our Father is a statement of such intimacy with God that it is amazing. And you need to understand why what Jesus was saying here was in fact so shocking to the Jews and in the context of the world at the time that he was doing it. You see, a terrible distance in the Jewish thinking of Jesus' day had come to pass. And that had not always been the case. In the Old Testament, God's people had understood something of God as Father. I just want to explore that for a few minutes with you so you can understand what has happened to bring it to the point where Jesus is teaching them. So in Isaiah 64, Isaiah is confessing the sins of the people. And he says this, verse 5, we have sinned. He then says, verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So he's saying, look, the people, we are sinful, we have drifted away, we are unclean, we are unacceptable. And then the situation gets worse. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 64, no one calls on your name. No one takes hold of you, God. And as a result, we're adrift, we're lost. He says that they're so sinful, they don't even seek the Lord. They don't even consider seeking the Lord. It is bleak. So what appeal does Isaiah then bring in Isaiah 64 verse 8? It's beautiful. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Isaiah appeals to God as Father, who takes care of his people. Even though they're sinful, they're able to call God Father. And some ways in which the Old Testament Jews saw God as Father is as follows. They saw that he was Father in the way that he had brought them as a people into being. God begot the nation of Israel, as it were. And they saw this as an act of the Father. 1 Chronicles 29:10, the God of Israel, our Father. They also knew something of his nearness. They understood that God was a Father in the sense that he is the God who is near. That's why we took the time to read Psalm 68. Builds up that glorious picture of the mighty and great God, high on his holy hill, riding on the cloud, chariots of angels. But in the midst of all that, you got verse 5, a father of the fatherless. They knew the majesty of God, they understood something of the holiness and separation, but they also knew that he was a father to the fatherless, that he was the God who is near. They also knew something of his loving graciousness. They knew something of God as Father in the sense of his mercy and his grace and his compassion towards his children. So Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. They also understood something of God as Father in the sense of his guidance. A father guides his children. And they understood something of that, that he led them and directed them and gave them wisdom and instruction. That's why you have Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. And why will he do this? For I am a father to Israel. And also they realized that God as Father was to be obeyed. They saw that they were required to obey him, that God had brought them into being, that he would be near to them, that he would be gracious to them, that he would lead them, but they were to obey him. Deuteronomy 32:6, the people had gone astray, were sinful, and then what do we read? And it's a rebuke to the people in that state. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who bought you? So in other words, as a father, he is to be obeyed. So there had been some understanding that God was Father, but as time has passed, and from the Old Testament believers and up to the time of Jesus, God had become more and more remote to the Jewish mind. They drifted, they moved away from God's word and God's standards and true worship, and the scribes and Pharisees had concocted all this system to tolerate sinfulness, and it cut them away from God's fatherly oversight. And so they assumed that God was far off. They wouldn't even use his name. It even became blasphemous to mention the name of God. The gulf had widened. They'd been led astray by the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They'd lost any sense of God as Father. So when the Lord Jesus says, this is how you pray when you're a kingdom citizen, our Father, it would have been shocking to them. But also, they've been influenced by the pagan culture around them. Did you know that the Greeks called Zeus, Father Zeus? But it was a term which only spoke of a detached, vindictive, disinterested ruler. When Christ was teaching these things, there were also two philosophies that were dominant in the Greek and Roman worlds, Stoicism and Epicureanism. And these philosophies, by the way, they're still prevalent today. You'll find people, they might not call it that, but it's the way they express it. So what did the Stoics believe? They said, oh, well, you know, if there was God or these gods, God would be apathetic. He would be indifferent. He would be passionless, incapable of feeling, and ultimately indifferent to man. And so you've just got to get on with things. The Epicureans said that God was detached. He was uninterested, isolated, unreachable. It's maybe what we call today a deistic view. It's So in other words, that there's this power that gets everything going, but actually doesn't want anything to do with what happens after. She just set it in motion and then walks off. A lot of people actually think that. So you add that to the way that the Jews of Jesus had lost any sense of the nearness of God, combine that with all these other sort of worldly pagan philosophies around them, you can see the tremendous effect and power when Jesus says, "My people, when they pray, can say, 'Our Father.'" He reveals the Father. And knowing God as Father in a glorious, right, fulfilled way, the intimacy that Jesus brings here is beyond what had ever been understood and experienced before. Do you remember when Philip was with Jesus, John 14? What did Philip say? "Show us the Father." And how did Jesus reply? "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus brought a way of personal intimacy with God that had not been fully known or understood before. He speaks of a relationship which is so far from what they had known, so marvelous, they would have been utterly stunning for all who heard. And Jesus uses this term in a totally different way, and he makes it so special, so rich, so intimate, because it is bound up in this idea that it's not just words that he is saying, but he is the one himself who reveals God to man, who makes the way in which sinful man can know God as Father. Jesus makes this intimacy a reality. Matthew 7:7, he underlines the truth again. Again, very well-known verses. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Why will God do this? Why will he hear and help? Because he is a father to those who believe. And as a father, that's what he's like. Matthew 7, 9-11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So Jesus says, yes, God is holy and he is great. His name is to be hallowed. We'll look at that next time. But he also says that God is generous and he is caring and he is loving. He is a sustaining Father who loves and cares even beyond the most intimate of human paternal relationships. You know, when Jesus himself prayed, friends, think how many times he used Father. Over 70 times in his prayers recorded in the New Testament. You know, there is only one time when Jesus prays and he does not use Father. I wonder if you know what it is? It is on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he bore the sin of his people at Calvary, there is that forsakenness he knew from his Father. Only then did he not use that term, Father. And when you go to God as a believer, and when you say Father, you're not going in some vague way or even to a God who is unconcerned or apathetic or indifferent or is just far off. You are going to a real heavenly Father who loves you with an everlasting love, who is generous and involved and concerned over every part of who you are, over every detail of what you face. True, genuine intimacy. You know, Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic as he gave this teaching, and he would have used the term Abba. And many of you will probably know that Abba was the familiar term and used by a little child for its father. In Mark 14:36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In the beginning and throughout his ministry, even to the end, he would have used this term. And such is the intimacy that it literally means daddy. In Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, the Bible says that believers can cry, "Abba, Father." You see, we've been reconciled to God in Christ. We've been adopted into his family. And so we don't come to God as some indifferent and detached and disinterested deity. We come to God as God, but also as our intimate Father. It's glorious. And it's in total contrast to all the other religions and philosophies that are all around us in the world today. What a stunning privilege the gospel gives to us. To call the God of heaven our Father. And as a closer, I just want to ask this question. What does it mean that we can go to him as our Father? A number of things to highlight for you. We can know when we go to God as our Father that he is very much for us. The end of fear. Do you know, I remember when I was a younger person, still like to say that I'm young, I think I am. I remember being at a YL meeting once and we were privileged to hear the testimony of a missionary who had been serving amongst previously unreached people groups. Been out there for many, many years, and this group that he had been with locked into a terrible system of false gods and superstition, and they thought that all of these false gods were jealous and hostile and grudging and vengeance prone. They lived in absolute fear. And after many years of preparation and learning the language and building relationships and explaining the Bible as the gospel is explained, the wonder of Jesus who came to save sinners, who died on the cross, who rose again, who ascended on high. This Jesus who could deal with sin and make a way in which we could be forgiven and right with God, and through which we can know that God is for us and we don't have to fear him, but he's our Father. He spoke of how that when these people heard this, and as the Spirit of God was working upon the word as it was explained, he could see that fear disappear. That fear and bondage that they had been, that grip of sin and death and Satan, they were liberated by faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And it's happened over and over and over again. It's happened amongst groups, it's happened amongst individuals, and it's happening now all over the world. There are those who are coming to know God as their Father, and that in Christ he is so much for them that they need not fear. But also, to know God as our Father means we have genuine hope in this broken world. You know, this world is broken. You've just got to look around and you'll see it. Sin has ruined everything. And there are consequences to sin in this world and always in the world to come. The wages of sin is death. And to be without Christ is to be without hope in this world and the one to come. In fact, one of the great French philosophers, Voltaire, this is his conclusion about life. He says, life is a bad joke. Men are fools who are drowning in a sea of mud. Well, that's really encouraging, isn't it? What a bleak outlook. He had no hope. Life was crashing down all around him. But he didn't have a loving heavenly Father. He didn't know the God who loves his children with a love beyond telling, who is working all things together for his glory and their good. He didn't know the sovereign God who is Father to his people, and who loves and leads and guides and protects both now and forever in glory. When we know God as our Father, we have certain genuine hope, now and forever. But also, knowing God as our Father means that we're never alone. You know, loneliness is one of the hardest things to face. There are lots of lonely people in the world. Maybe you're here this morning and it's something that you've known. And for some this means that they become bitter. Others can lose all sense of purpose. Some fall into despair. Some pity themselves. And they long for some relationship and some respect, some companionship, someone to care. But where? Is there anybody who knows us for who we are and loves us? Is there anybody who can lift us up? Is there anybody who can make us feel like we have a friend who will never fail us? Is there anyone who can meet that ache which we have in our heart for relationship? I don't say it glibly, but God can in Christ. He's our Father, and he's promised to be with us always. And with God as our Father, we have also have the Lord Jesus. And you know, we have the Father, that lovely relationship. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. We have that relationship with him. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Trinity is involved in our salvation, and we can know them. As believers, we're never alone. And also, knowing God as our Father means that we realize that we're part of a family. We realize that we are brothers and sisters, that we're part of a believing community, the household of faith. And particularly, we should be covenanted and committed to a local manifestation of that universal body of the Lord's people which spans time and the world. And that's why prayer is never selfish, because it has in mind the family of Christians that we know and beyond. We pray with our arms, as it were, around our brothers and sisters. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Is that it? No. What are we doing that for? We do that for all the saints. He is our Father. And it changes the way we see ourselves and those around us. It also means we have the resources of heaven at hand. Our Father in heaven. When we go to our Father in heaven, we are engaging with one who has all the resources of heaven at his disposal. Friends, we can never exhaust his power, his provision, his protection. All that heaven is, all that it means to be blessed in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessing, is available in him. He is a loving Father. All the resources of heaven are his hand. Whether it's peace, whether it's satisfaction, deliverance, patience, strength, whatever it is, we pray to a Father whose resources we can never exhaust. Pink said, if God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not of the lips. For no physical voice on earth can rend the skies. If we are to pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions, since we pray to God in heaven, our desires and aspirations must be heavenly. We have the resources of heaven at our disposal. And also, to have God as of our Father means that we should love to obey him. He is an infinitely worthy Father who deserves our love, our worship and our obedience. You know, my children, we try to train them and bring them up so that they obey me as their father. But I am very poor and unworthy. But our God is worthy. And he deserves all our obedience without question. And the greatest example is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He obeyed the Father willingly, in perfection, and at the greatest cost. That is why he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is our Father, infinitely wiser, loving, gracious, merciful, so very much for his people, who has purposed their salvation in Christ from before the foundation of the world, who has accomplished that in time, who has drawn us from darkness to light through the mighty miracle of salvation that is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray, our Father, we come knowing that the way has been made open. That we are adopted into his family. That we are accepted, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Jesus. And as we come to know God as our Father, we know that he is there, that he is for us, that we have certain hope in him, that he is always with us, that we are part of his family, with all the resources of heaven arrayed for us, and he calls for our obedience, ever leading us to himself, because one day he will complete that work which he has begun, and we will be with him forever. There is nothing that compares to this. Nothing that compares to knowing God. And we come to him with hearts overflowing with love and gratitude that he is our Father. We have that right intimacy with him, Abba Father. When he saved us, he didn't just make us subjects and servants or even friends. But he made us sons and daughters. And he tells us this morning to call him Father. It's wonderful. And I pray that we would know it better. And we would know this ever more, and as his believing children, we would live and walk as we should for his glory. But which family are you in this morning? Are you in the family of God? Or are you still in darkness, children of the devil? It need not be so. You can know God as your Father this morning if you come to the one who gave this teaching. If you come to the one who has made that way open. If you turn from all your sin and rebellion, and simply trust in Christ, his sacrifice upon the cross, his shed blood which will cleanse you from all sin, his righteousness which will make you accepted with God, and indeed knowing that his resurrection has guaranteed that because he lives, you live also. I pray that you would know this morning that you're in the family of God and you can say truly, honestly, intimately, Our Father. Amen.